The reading today comes from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
And we really can't blame the Pharisee. I mean, just imagine, for years and years and years and years, you're told that you hold the wisdom and heart of God, the very words of the Ruach, in your mouth. You've learned, you've taught, you've meditated, you've read the Hebrew, you have the melodic and flowing essence of it in your being. For years, you've been told you're the one. And so he goes into the temple to pray and thanks God that he's not like anyone else. In many ways, he's not, but that's not the point. As I read this text, as I looked at it earlier this week and meditated on it some more, I got to be honest with you, Fairview, it frightened me. It's not one to take lightly. It's not one to brush to the side. It's one to look at intently and to ask God, God, what are you saying to me through these very meaningful and important deep words? You see, Jesus, he addresses his words to a certain kind of mindset, a certain kind of way of thinking. He goes after the idea that people may think of themselves, even depend on themselves as righteous or just, and at the same time, despising others. Sort of a double problem there, if you will. He's not as optimistic as you might think. He's going after this idea that self-righteousness is itself a sin. It's something that can eat and gnaw and ultimately kill us. And even the disciples themselves, my friends, are not immune to this possibility, this gene that he calls out so eloquently. For you see, if you read further on into chapter 12, you find that there's a story where he warns them of the so-called yeast of the Pharisee. How easily susceptible we are to the idea that we are God. And if you look elsewhere in the text, you find that the disciples are shown to think of themselves as better, as higher than, as set aside from the children. And Jesus again, he disabuses them of that. He looks at them and says, you are not better than even your own children. You're all equal in God's sight. Act accordingly. Do accordingly. Love accordingly. You see, he's calling out this idea that in psychological and spiritual terms, we, if we're not careful, we could fall into the traps, the very machinations of self-righteousness and die on the vine. The two characters in our story, they represent positions at the different sides of the social and political scale. The Pharisee, respectable. The tax collector, despised. The Pharisee, standing to pray. The tax collector, standing afar off, the word says. The Pharisee recounts his accomplishments, and the tax collector knows he need not bother try to start. The Pharisee begins by thanking God for having made him to be such a swell person, not like the others. He recounts his spiritual accomplishments, things like double fasting and tithing on all of his possessions. May his tribe increase. In the time of Luke, double fasting was not far from unknown. In fact, it was pretty prevalent in the land. Some Jews would fast on both Mondays and Thursdays, and some Christians would fast on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Fridays to differentiate themselves from their Jewish friends. It was a common practice, and the Pharisee was proud that he was in lockstep with it every step of the way. Tithing was encouraged then as now. But then as now, it's all about the details. And our friend the Pharisee, he's very careful to point out to his God that when he says he's tithing, he's really tithing on all of his possessions and all of his production. You see, everything that he owned, he tithed. And to him, that was an accomplishment. That was something to be haughty about before his God. Oh, what a good little boy he is. The Pharisee thanks God that he is not like other people. And that specifically, he identifies these other people as extortionists, the unjust, adulterers, or even the tax collector sitting next to him. All others, in his summation, are guilty. Guilty of robbery, guilty of violence, guilty of unrighteousness, guilty of injustice, guilty of immorality. One wonders, when one is condemning the others, why do they always find a way to include the sexual activities in the conversation? I never quite understood that. But there it is, nevertheless. The Pharisee's prayer. You notice with me that the Pharisee's prayer is short. It's remarkably short on what God has done for him, and it's full of what he has done for God. The tax collector, by contrast, he beats his chest, he beats his breast, an expression of humility and self-accusation. He looks down at his shoes, and he says simply, God, I'm a sinner. Be merciful upon me. Be merciful upon me. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, that's the guy who goes home right. That's the guy who goes home justified in God's eye. That's the guy who goes home saved. And that's fine for this week. That's fine for October 23rd, 2016. The snooty Pharisee gets his comeuppance. The tax collector with his heart of gold catches a break. How heartwarming is that? We can go home now. But what about next week? Let's say that the same two guys show up in the temple, the same two, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The cleanly attired and the clean-minded Pharisee reminds his God yet again just how devout he is. While this week, the tax collector shows up yet again with his whiskey breath and his blonde on both arms, and he says, God, I'm a jerk, but let me off anyway. Guess what? The Pharisee would again not be justified. And the tax collector, again, would. The same thing will happen the week after that. And the week after that. And the week after that, and the week after that. How heartwarming is this story now? But preacher, we were thinking that this story is as fine as a start, but in the future, we expect some amendment of behavior on behalf of the tax collector. In other words, while the Pharisee is clearly going through his overboard reach, we expect that tax collector to be somewhat like him anyway. And you know, some commentators, they've actually thought out loud about whether or not the tax collector actually repented. Did he actually ask for forgiveness? Did he actually express his heart, confess his sins before God with an intent to change? And if you look at the text, I'm convinced that he did not. I'm convinced that as I look at this text, he's not repenting at all. He's showing his humanity before his God. He did not repent. And you know what, Fairview? I don't think it matters. I don't think it matters for what God is trying to tell us this morning about ourselves and what we ought to be all about in this world. This story is not about righteousness. It's not about our righteousness after all. It's not about our piddly attempts at self-improvement. It's not about our crying our eyes out. It is not about us feeling suitably bad about ourselves. It's not about that. This text is not about that. Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. You see, our particular situations, they may seem hopeless, but the twist is that when we're at our best, when we're at our best, such as the Pharisee, we're actually worse off than we were before we shaped up. Because now, for some of us, we're under the illusion, we're under this false idea that we're special or better than someone else or something else. Even when we think we're close to God, especially then, our self-righteousness is thinking, so means we're actually farther from God than we were to begin with. We got further, but we took two steps back because we let our self-righteousness cloud our judgment and keep our eyes off of what God is doing and saying to us. I don't hear an amen on that. Self-righteousness. Jesus is saying with a clear mind and a clear thought that self-righteousness is not only sinful, it is deadly. It will kill you. It will kill community. It will kill love. It will kill belonging. It will kill justice. The story cries out. This story calls out the very sin of ours, the sin of dismissal, the sin of one-upmanship, the sin of appraisal, the sin of assessment before compassion. It calls attention to the time and space in between that all too quick evaluation and the final verdict of whether or not someone meets our standards and not God's standards. It calls us out. It calls attention to those moments in our ministry, in our lives, when we judge, when we too readily judge, when we give in to denominational principles or steadfast kinds of ways of doing and being, things that keep us from connection and community and love with God. When those times happen, when we start to lose our sense of place in the kingdom, it is true that we must remember this passage. We must remember this passage. As soon as someone points out the inadequacy of someone else, we must remember this passage. As soon as someone says that they are better than someone else and that the less than are to be cast out, we ought to remember this passage. When someone says that we haven't the time or the resource or the ability or the desire to help someone else just like we were helped in the past, we ought to remember this passage. When we feel that there's just nothing left to do because the world is so heavily, heavily broken and so heavily weighted on our shoulders and that there's nothing left to accomplish, we ought to remember this passage. Y'all don't have to say amen, but I'll keep remembering it. We ought to remember this passage. And what will our response be? What will our response be when God calls us to account? Pharisee, tax collector, where are you on the spectrum? It's easy to say. It's almost happily done to say that we identify with the tax collector, to hop on his lap and to say, hey, tax collector, I want to be just like you and not like the other guy, the Pharisee. And I want to call myself hummus before God, just like the tax collector did. Hummus means dirt, by the way. Brokenness, ready to be made whole by a loving, informing God. Hummus before God. But then the question must be asked, why are we always wanting to take someone's side? I mean, look at our political debates. Look at the real sheer conversations happening in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities. We are prone to taking someone's side. We're always wanting to compare ourselves to something or someone else. Except the minute we compare ourselves to one or another or hold a desire to be one or the other, judging who is better, we become the Pharisee. And when it comes right down to it, some people are more pharisaical than the tax collector. Maybe not us, but you might know one or two in your own life, right? There are a lot of people in this world who tend to judge, even though they may not say it out loud. There are people who have labeled others bad people, people who are opposite than them politically, socially, even religiously. And when we think about them, or perhaps even see them, sometimes we just, well, maybe not us, but others will look at their God and say, "Thank you, God, I'm not like them." We're going to preach in a minute, but let me just say this. Truly, truly, we don't have to go too far. We can cast that net as far as our arms can extend and see that no matter where we go in life, no matter who we interact with, no matter who comes to us with a need or a desire, God puts before us the question over and over and over again. Pharisee or tax collector? Tax collector or Pharisee. For some of us, it's as close as that person who makes us mad when they're in the room. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We can't look at him in the eye because sometimes when we do, things get a little bit uncomfortable. It's hard for us to be Christ because of that feeling, of that attitude that we have about that person. Maybe it was a glance, maybe something that was said, maybe some words that were maybe spoken out of context or poorly received. And now we can't be Christ to them because of what they said or how they acted. Or maybe they just wore the wrong piece of clothing that day. It's not like ours. So there's nothing to be said. They're not like us. Or maybe they just wanted to be included in the meeting and we were so busy scheduling it, we forgot to invite them. Or maybe, just maybe, we have a problem loving and showing the love that God has given us. Because we haven't yet understood the key to breaking it, to tearing it down, which is looking at self-righteousness as it is, as the sin that it is, asking God for forgiveness, forming our minds and our thoughts around doing better, and putting in place those 1, 2, 3, 4 steps of grace and joy and love that we can share and express to make life better for ourselves and those around us. Hallelujah in this house. I don't hear it. I don't hear it, but that's all right. That's all right. And perhaps you're thinking, but didn't Jesus tell us who had the better prayer, Reverend Rod? I mean, didn't the scripture end with the idea that we know that we ought to follow the example of the tax collector and not the Pharisee? Absolutely. My answer is yes. There is no question about that. I won't equivocate. And if we are praying like the tax collector, acknowledging who we are, what we've done, asking God for forgiveness, imploring God to be merciful on us, no scapegoating, no self-justification, no blame shifting, no comparison, then we too can go home justified just like that tax collector. But hear me today, hear me right now. Here's the thing. When we get up from that prayer, when we get up from that moment of time in communion with God, and we wipe our tears from our face with no exit music and no applause, we need to realize that our God isn't about who is better than or smarter than or prettier than or richer than or holier than. God does not discriminate. God does not compare us with one another. God loves us all and loves us all equally, despite the fact that sometimes it may not make sense to us. I don't hear an amen in this house. When we get up from that prayer, when we get up from that moment of contemplation with our God, we get up realizing that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that another person might believe in God a little differently than we do, or dress a little differently than we might dress, or say the same thing that we might say, but in a different or interesting type of way. Or maybe not in what we might call Christian behavior. It doesn't matter. We get up and we don't think about the fact that others might be different. We get up with the idea that they are spirit and they are grace-filled too. And through our love and through our work and through our faith in God, we can show them the way to God and to community and to belonging with their Christ. Oh, hallelujah in this house. What I'm saying today, what I'm trying to understand with you, what I'm praying with you about today is as I think about this good news and I look at this text, I ask God, where is the good news? What is your gospel here? I understand self-righteousness. I get that it's endemic to us. I understand that we're susceptible to it if we're not careful. And I appreciate that there are moments when I let myself get in the way of you and what you're trying to do in your world and in your community. But God, give me something good. Give me something good. And here's what he gave me. He said, perhaps the good news here is the fact that I have something great and awesome inside of you. The good news is that the good news rests already in you. The good news is that because of my Christ, the good news can be heard through you. The good news is that because of my Christ, good works and good acts can be performed by you. The good news is that because of my Christ, dead is dead and life is love. And you are called to show it each and every moment, each and every day of your life. When we look beyond the obvious, God says, when we look beyond the assumed, when we look beyond the expected to the other, and in that space where hearts and minds can agree that love is here and we've got good work to do, that is when the kingdom is alive. That is when the work of Christ can be shown for it. And that is when men and women, boys and girls, children of all sizes and ages can find themselves included in the family of God. Sight beyond the external is where God is pointing us, because it is beyond the external when we find spirit. And when we find spirit, we find connectedness. And when I'm connected to you, there is nothing left to do but the work of God in this world. I don't hear an amen in this house, but that's all right. Maybe the good news is the words of the prophet Jeremiah when he offered absolution, when he said, "We acknowledge our wickedness, O God, the iniquity of our ancestors, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us, God. Do not look away from us, God. Do not turn your eyes away from us, God, for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne, O God. Remember us, God. Remember us, God. Remember the day that we were born. Remember the day that we accepted you into our hearts. Remember the day when we decided to love someone more than perhaps we received at that time. Remember us, God, when we decided to give that little bit of resource that we had left to support that mission or to encourage that family or to support that child. Remember us, God, in our good times. Support us, God. Bring us through our bad so we can turn those good times one more time into excellent opportunities of gracefulness and kindness and joy and love." Hallelujah. I'll just preach to myself. That's all right. I'll just preach to me right now. God is saying, I have works and I have a hope and I have a dream and passion for my church, but I can't get there. I can't be God in a godless world if my people are caught up, if they are shackled, if they are torn apart by the whims and traps of self-righteousness. Hallelujah. I hear you, God. God says, "I will remember you. I will remember you." And not only will I remember you, I'm then going to empower you. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit that will shelter you and keep you awake during those hard nights when times are tough, when family is sick and children are asking for more money. I'm going to give you my Spirit that will bring you through all of that, help you to overcome all of that, while at the same time serving and helping and moving my kingdom forward. God says, "I'm going to remember you. I'm going to empower you. And I'm going to send you out for my work in this world." Fortunately, we have a God that has not left us, a God that has not forsaken us. And because of that, not only are we adjusted, not only is our attitude adjusted, we have an ability, we have a spirit, and we have a call, a real embodied call to change this world. Hallelujah. 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 Woo. Hallelujah.